in the book of John. We're working our way from front to back, and we've made it halfway. Now, this is actually an extremely important point in the book of John. It really is. We kind of come to this hinge point in the middle, where the last 11 chapters have been about the first 3 years of Jesus' life. From this point forward, chapter 12 to chapter 21 is going to encompass 1 week, the final week of Jesus' life. And this is like half of the book is going to come down to this second, is really this last week of Jesus' life. Now, we're talking here in John 12 today, really on this story that most often we talk about on Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus. But since we're working through the book of John from front to back, we got here a little early. And that's okay, because Palm Sunday is in a month. And I'll tell you what, I'm really excited about that message as well. Now, as we read a story like this, a story about Palm Sunday, you might have images that come to your mind. Palm branches, donkey, crowds. And sometimes that can make a story like this difficult to really gather something new. We come across stories like this in the Bible. We say, oh, no, I remember that. I know all about that story. And so it's really easy to check out. And I want to encourage you. There is a lot in here that is often misunderstood. And not just then, but is still misunderstood today. And there's some really good stuff in here. So I will say this. Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry of Jesus, is a unique story in that it's found in every single one of the Gospels. That's only said of a very few stories. So you can read about this in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and here in John chapter 12. And I'd encourage you to do that, to go back and look through it, because there are overlapping details and some things that are a little bit different. You might not know this, but John is the only one to specifically refer to palm branches. Now, I'd just assume that those were in every story. Matthew and Mark talk about branches. They call them tree branches. Luke doesn't even mention branches of any kind. He just talks about coats being laid down. And so there's an interesting overlap, being able to read all four of those accounts of the same story from four different people. So we're going to just jump in here today. We're going to start and just take it piece by piece. We're going to read verses 12 through 15 to start. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open up there. If not, I've got it in your notes, and I'll have it here on the screen as well. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, John says, "The next day," and this is the day after he was with Mary and Lazarus, who Dan talked about last week, "this great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him. 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' So Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Now, there are three Jewish pilgrimage festivals where the people would gather in Jerusalem. And there is the Feast of Weeks, which happens in late spring, the Festival of Booths, which is in fall, and Passover, which we're talking about today, happens in the early spring. And we even know that Jesus and his family often traveled for this festival. Read about this in Luke chapter 2. It says, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover." And this is no small journey. Remember, they don't have cars or anything to take them, so where they would be coming from, the area of Galilee north of Jerusalem, this is a 4 to 5 day walk, 15 to 20 miles a day, depending on which route they took. How many of you are excited about that? Right, yeah. No, I like hiking, but I'll tell you what, that's no small trip. But the city during this festival would be absolutely packed. John has told us there's not just people there for the actual festival itself, but there's a number of people who either heard about what Jesus did with Lazarus. I mean, who raises somebody from the dead? We got to go see this guy. Or they saw it themselves and they're following him there. And so you've got these massive groups of people coming into the city. And if you're trying to think about what that would be like, the best thing I could think of is when, say, you know, somebody wins the World Series or the Super Bowl and the city puts on a parade. And the streets are just filled with people screaming, waving flags, thousands and thousands of people. Multiply that until you get hundreds of thousands of people. Upwards, some scholars would say, in the millions of people, which is just amazing because Jerusalem's not a really big place. But instead of flags, what are they waving? Waving palm branches. And they're screaming this phrase, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, and Hosanna is one of those interesting words. It's a transliteration. It's not something that we translate. It's really actually the Greek spelling of a Hebrew word. Two words, Hoshea and Na. Those are the Hebrew words, and we put Greek words on it. We get Hosanna. It's the same thing that we do with the word Amen. It's just a Hebrew word we say. We don't translate it. Well, this phrase, Hosanna, comes from Psalm 118, and what it means is rescue us or save us. We see this here again in Psalm 118, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're singing right here. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. And what we see right away in our story is this is no ordinary king. This is a prophesied king. This isn't just happening accidentally. Jesus isn't just wandering into Jerusalem and figuring this out. This has been foretold for centuries before this. As a matter of fact, you go back to the book of Daniel, and there's this interesting prophecy where Daniel predicts the exact day that the Messiah would ride into the city of Jerusalem. And scholars have put that together and show that this is the exact day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem that we're reading about today. The people are excited. They really do believe Jesus is king. You can see that because what do? They take these palm branches, they're waving them, they lay their jackets down, they create kind of this red carpet procession for the king to enter the city. And it's not the first time that they've done this. You can see a glimpse of this back to the Old Testament, one very specifically in 2 Kings, where you see King Jehu. So the people, they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. This is when he's being ordained as the new king. And they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. And so they're doing this. They really do believe that Jesus is the king. They're giving him the royal treatment. And the palm branches are this symbol that became a national flag, so to speak, for Israel. It goes back to 164 BC, and you've got this time when the Syrians have come in and they've kind of invaded the temple. And Judas Maccabeus, who's a son of a priest, he leads this revolt and they kick the Syrians out. And so there's this celebration, victory. And what do? They wave palm branches. So you have this symbol of victory that Israel carries from that day forward is this waving of palm branches. And this is what the crowd is expecting. It's a victory. We're gonna take power back. We're going to kick those Romans out, and the Jews are going to take power again. And you know what? That's why. See, this expectation that they have for Jesus isn't going to be met in the way that they think, and they're going to be disappointed. And before we go any further, I want to ask you the same question. Where have we put expectations on Jesus that he never promised, that we're disappointed when he doesn't fulfill? Dan talked about this a little bit last week in the great bargain that we have with God. Which, when you think about it, is it's really a fascinating deal from our perspective because we negotiate both sides of that deal, right? We're the ones who say, okay, God, I'm willing to do these things, not those, but, you know, these I'll do, and in return, you'll do these. God doesn't even have a seat at the table. We don't even hold up our end of the bargain, but we always expect him to. And so we need to be careful of that, about putting our expectations on Jesus instead of allowing him to be the one who dictates those expectations for us. You know, this is one of the main reasons that Jewish people today, non-Messianic Jewish people today, don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Because he didn't usher in the peace that Isaiah promised. Well, he came. Well, why didn't he fulfill what Isaiah talked about? This time of peace that the Messiah would bring. And Isaiah says the Messiah will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's a picture of peace, isn't it? And so you can understand if that's what they're looking for, well, that didn't happen. Jesus didn't come to bring political peace. In this case, he brought spiritual peace. He brought peace between God and man. He came to conquer sin and death, not the Romans. I mean, how sad would it be if that's all he came for? He kicked out the Romans. He gave them power. They're still under the power of sin and death. And so he's trying to, reframe this for them. Luke gives us this picture in his account as Jesus rides into the city and he sees the people and he weeps because he knows that they have misunderstood him. This crowd is going to sing Hosanna on Sunday and 5 days later, crucify him. And so Jesus recognizes this. It's one of the reasons he stops. He's walking in, he stops, he goes, he gets a donkey. Conquering kings don't ride their victory lap on donkeys. A donkey is a sign of, it's an animal of peace. Kings, conquering kings, ride in on white stallions, war horses. And so it's like Jesus is saying to these guys, look, I know, I get it. You guys are waiting for this. You're looking for this oppression to be lifted, but I'm not going to do it the way that you think. I'm not going to come in with strength and power and kick these guys out. I've got a much bigger goal. He's come to Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. That's what the word Jerusalem means. And he's bringing peace, just not in the way that the people expected. Now, Jesus grabbing this donkey is also fulfillment of prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 9. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. That just simply means the people of Israel. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's all come to this. This hinge point in John's gospel. This apex of Jesus is riding in it. You know, for so many times, you can think back to the story of what Jesus was doing. And he always told these, don't tell the people what I'm doing. It's not my time yet. Like, you know, he heals people and he says, go away and don't tell them who did this. Don't tell them what happened because it wasn't his time. Now is the complete opposite of that. Jesus is making a very public statement that cannot be misunderstood from the political leaders. This guy is now forcing their hand. And he's riding in to Jerusalem. John has set this up from the very beginning. As he talked about Jesus beginning his public ministry, John the Baptist ordains it, so baptizes him. Says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit descends on him, and Jesus begins his public ministry. He then goes on to pull together this ragtag group of 12 disciples that symbolically represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He's shown his authority by teaching in ways that no one else could. He's got power over nature. He calms the wind and the waves. He heals the blind, the sick, and the miracle of miracles raises Lazarus from the dead. All of this is pointing to the picture of this Messiah, this king who is arriving. And then last week, a detail that sometimes goes unnoticed. Mary anoints Jesus with expensive oil. And if you look back at the Old Testament, you'll see the priests and kings are the ones who are anointed. And so in this symbolic gesture of love and sacrifice, Mary is sending her king to the city to save his people. The crowd goes wild. The prophecies have all come true. So they get it, right? No, they don't. They don't. So we look at verse 16 of our text. It says, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, we can read this one of two ways. We can look at this and we can say, oh, how could those guys not get it? I mean, we get it. Right? I'll stop right there. This should be extremely humbling for all of us, because these guys were with Jesus. These guys lived in the first century in the Middle East. They're not 2,000 years removed. Looking back, and though we've got history and we've got commentaries for 2,000 years, these guys lived with Jesus. They heard what he said. They didn't read a translation of what he said. And so, you know, we have this ability to think that we don't fall into this same trap. You can see this in the disunity in the church. We've got groups that say, no, we understand. This is what all of this means. It's very clear, and you guys don't. You have it wrong. And then this side is saying, no, you know what? We understand. We have all of this figured out. You guys don't. And you see, there's probably truth in both of those camps. The reality is we're probably all missing it somewhere. And so we should have the grace with one another that Jesus has with his disciples. 3 years they spent with him. Saw him crucified and resurrected. Saw him resurrected. The book of Acts. This is after that, by the way. What do we read? These are his disciples. Lord, are you going to, now? Is it now? Are we going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? They still don't get it. They're still looking for the king who's going to bring them back into power. They still don't understand. Which is as Jesus said it would be. And he promised them a few chapters later how they would understand. The advocate, the Holy Spirit. Now that word advocate, the word there really just doesn't do it justice in English. It's an indispensable help. It's this idea that you can't do this without this help. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. And that doesn't happen until the second chapter of Acts at Pentecost, where you've got the Holy Spirit that is given to the people, to the disciples, and everything changes at that point. They're teaching in languages that they didn't understand before. They're accused of being drunk. Peter stands up and says, whoa, hold on just a minute. First of all, it's 9:00 in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. Second of all, I'm going to let you have it. And he goes and he speaks truth and he does understand it very clearly. Even though these guys were not expecting the humble king that Jesus was when he came in. They were looking for this victorious warrior king. It's really the king that the Apostle John later describes in the book of Revelation. Now, this is written after John is exiled to the island of Patmos, so long after Jesus has been resurrected. He writes this, after he's given a vision into heaven, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was not a donkey, a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes.
See, that's the king they were looking for. That's the king you and I want to follow.
Amen.
But the king in John 12 and the king here in Revelation 19 are the same king.
Amen.
They're two sides of the same coin. See, it's just so hard for us to comprehend because we don't live in a world where we see those two things. We don't see this complete meekness and humility matched with power and strength. He's the only one who's able to embody that ever. He's the one who brings us together under that. The closest that we could look to would be King David. But he was more of a warrior and he failed morally, miserably. His son Solomon, who takes over, he leads Jerusalem in peace his entire reign. But Solomon fails spiritually. You could say the same thing about Moses and Abraham and anyone else to come after that. See, the only way that we can really create this combination of ultimate humility, of lowliness, and the power and strength that Jesus has is to write fantasy, because it doesn't exist in our world. So what we do is we take loyalty and humility and meekness and we package it in this scrawny, what is this going to do? And then what do we come up with? Scientific experiments and miraculous serums, and then we create the warrior king. But this is fantasy. And this is actually just an imperfect copy of what we already have true in Jesus. I mean, Captain America, even if he was real, doesn't have the power to save us from sin and death. Sure, he could protect us from our enemies in this life, but we'd still die. And then what? I mean, don't you want a king who's more powerful than a superhero?
Yeah.
So someone who's able to calm the wind and the waves? Someone who is willing to give his own life for his people? Someone who adopts them into his family and offers them the inheritance of a son or a daughter? See, that's the king we're all really looking for in here. And the problem is that we keep looking for it in other places outside of Jesus. How many times have you been disappointed by putting your hope, your faith, your trust in things that you thought would make you happy? You saw they made other people happy, but they ended up just letting you down, just disappointing you. See, our hearts are constantly broken because we give them to counterfeit kings. See, if Jesus isn't our king, then it's inevitable our hearts will be broken over and over again because we're not meant to give those things, give our hearts to those things. Ultimately, Jesus and our hope in him is the only thing that will never be taken away from us. It's the only thing that we can have securely is Christ. Every one of us knows somebody who has received horrific news from a doctor about their health. And in a moment, your life, it's upside down. We don't have control over those things. And none of those things are meant to really give us our purpose, our meaning, our hope in life. I was reading this short book by Francis Schaeffer this week with a couple friends of mine, and he's just a Christian philosopher from, really, his impact was mainly in the 70s, but so good at looking at history and how man has split and walked away from God, and he made this observation. He just said, you know, apart from God, man is lost. Ultimately, they won't admit it, but they're wandering around with no real purpose and meaning in life other than whatever it is they value that day. And so they go from one thing to the next, trying to find purpose and meaning, and so they never have value in themselves, and then they don't value other people as well. And it's one of the reasons we have this circle, this cycle really of despair, of people just never being content. You see, if that's all we're looking for in life is just kind of moving from one experience to the next, we're never going to be satisfied. Without having this true leadership from our King, we're lost. You know, I've been working through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew over the past couple months, really just trying to go through it in my own words and personalize it. And make it just at the center of my prayers to keep me on balance. And I'll tell you what, I can't even get past the second line before I start asking myself, is this really what I'm praying for? May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What am I really asking for there? Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with that. I doubt it. Like myself, many of you, we probably wake up each morning and we say, all right, this world is my kingdom. How am I going to rule it today? And immediately I'm faced with this, is it my kingdom? Am I the king or is Jesus the king? See, because when I'm the king, I tend to not get things right. I tend to mess them up. I don't have the perfect balance of humility and strength that Jesus does. And I end up, you know, always on one side or the other, just like the crowd here on Palm Sunday. They've gone to the side and said, nope, power. This is what we want, Jesus. We want power and we want it now. You know, there's this great story in the book of Luke where Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples. And they go out and he tells them, go preach and heal in my name. And they go, and it's just this miraculous experience. They're preaching, they're healing people, they're casting out demons in Jesus' name. They come back and they're excited. They're like, oh, this is amazing, Jesus. Even the demons listen to us in your name. We've got power. Power in this world to heal all the things that we want. And what does Jesus say to them? Does he say, oh, that's great, you figured it out, you've tapped into the power? No. He says, don't rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, that you have power in this world. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, if we understood what that means, what that really means, you know how impactful that would be in our everyday lives, how we would live? That we would stop seeking for the things that give us value in this life, and instead we would be pursuing His kingdom come, His will be done. I mean, this is powerful because it gives us something that's far greater than we could ever experience in this life, because those things are going to go away and the kingdom of God is eternal. So when the king comes back a second time, guess what we get to do? We get to celebrate. This is when we get to welcome the triumphal king. You know, this story in our Bibles in John 12 is often referred to the triumphal entry, but it doesn't seem very triumphal, does it? Seems like, gosh, there's a little bit more to the story. But when he comes back, we will get to celebrate. There's a great picture of this in Revelation chapter 7. It says this: after this, John speaking again, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. Celebration of the King. So how do the people respond? Well, we see some of this in the last section of our text here in verses 17 through 19 in John. John says, the crowd that had been with him, with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. They couldn't stop talking about it. The reason why the crowd went to meet with him was that they heard the things that he had done. And so the Pharisees said to one another, these are the religious leaders, you see that they are gaining, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, there's a little bit of irony to the religious leader's statement here. Has the world gone after him? Not yet. Really? I mean, not yet. They will, but not yet. This is a little bit of an exaggeration. This is like when I ask one of my kids, okay, you need to do the dishes. And, oh, I can't do all those. There's so many. So I can't ever do all those dishes. There's like four plates. You know, it's an exaggeration. But isn't this a beautiful irony of future prophecy? Because the world will go after him. 2,000 years later, the world is still going after him. And so you see there's a reaction in this crowd. Some of the crowd is excited because they've seen the miracles that Jesus have done. And they're like, okay, I want to see more of that. I need more of that in my life now. We see people like that today. Something happens amazing in their life, and they're all jazzed up and fired up about God, and then it kind of fades away. It only took these guys 5 days from Sunday to Friday. Sometimes it's longer in our lives. We lose that exuberance, that excitement about what God is doing in our lives. You got the disciples. They're not quite sure what's going on, but I tell you what, they're going to follow Jesus. And you got the Pharisees who see Jesus is interrupting our plans. Jesus is getting in the way. And so the question we ask ourselves from this text is, what's our response? How do we respond to the king? See, those crowds were excited because they believed that Jesus had the ability to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. They were excited because they believed that this new king was going to remove the oppression from them, liberate them, free them. And so they were excited because they believed this new king was good, that he was going to do good for them, and he was going to do good for them. He did, just in a different way than they expected. Is that how you see the king? Is Jesus someone who can do for you what you can't do for yourselves? Does he have the ability to help you to love your neighbor, to pray for the people who harm you. Do you recognize you can't do this on your own, and that you need Jesus to save you from yourself? See, if that's how you see the King, then you will welcome him, open arms. Come on in, Jesus, I need you. But if you're comfortable with the way things are, if you're comfortable to sit behind your 40 or 50 or 60-inch TV, and Jesus coming into your life means that you're going to have to let some of those comforts go, then guess what? You're not going to be really excited about this King. If you see the new King as a threat, you're going to do everything you can to get rid of him. You're going to do everything that you can to resist him in order to keep what you believe is best for you, which is what the Pharisees are doing in the story. But if the story about Jesus is true, then he is the King. And it is true. And he will be the King, whether we want him to or not. There's going to be a lot of disappointed people, I'll tell you, who realize one day that they've rejected the only King who could save them. And I pray that that's none of us, that we would receive God's grace and mercy humbly, that we would receive this King not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns, who elevated himself on the cross before he would be seated on his rightful throne at the right hand of the Father. Because of his humility, he's able to do that for us. Apostle Paul sums this up really well in the book of Philippians. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man," he's talking about Jesus, "he humbled himself by riding a donkey and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord." There's nobody left out there. Amen. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus as the true King that he is. He's what we truly long for. He's not the counterfeit. He's the real deal. And although the people misunderstood him then, we still misunderstand him today. And we're faced with this question every day that Matthew records in his account of this story. He says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this? Who is this King riding on a donkey? What's he going to do? How are our lives going to change? Is this important? Is this meaningful? Does this matter how I love my neighbors today? Does it matter what I do with my time, with my money, with my energy? Is he going to change that? Is he going to lead us to freedom, or is he? Do we not listen to him?" And so I want to close today really by meditating, taking some time in silence, to ask God if we truly believe Jesus is the King he said he is. And so I want you to picture yourself in the crowd on that Palm Sunday, surrounded by thousands of people, and the noise and the cheer and the palm branches waving and everything that's going on there. And ask God, God, is Jesus truly my Lord and Savior? Is he the one who conquered sin and death? Or am I treating him like he's a threat to my way of life? Father, is Jesus the one, the Messiah, who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? Or do we just treat him like another religious teacher who has wisdom? Is this Jesus our true King? And if he is, how do we follow him from this day forward into eternity? Let's pray. Jesus, we give our allegiance to you, our humble servant King. You have come to save your people. And we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your patience with each one of us. Lord, we admit we don't always understand what it is you're doing in our lives, but give us the faith to trust you every day. Help us to pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hosanna. You are the King of Kings. And we know that you will come again for your people. We thank you for sending your Spirit to guide us in understanding your word. Help us, Lord, to respect and honor you for the true King that you are. Allow us the grace to let go of our need for meaning in anything apart from you. And help us, Lord, to love each other in the way that you have loved us. Amen.